Our reading is from Matthew 21, 1 through 22. When they neared Jerusalem, having arrived at Bethphage on Mount Olives, Jesus sent two disciples with these instructions. Go over to the village across from you. You'll find a donkey tethered there, her colt with her. Untie her and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, say, the master needs them. He will send them with you. This is the full story of what was sketched earlier by the prophet. Tell Zion's daughter, look, your king's on his way, poised and ready, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, foal of a pack animal. The disciples went and did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They led the donkey and colt out, laid some of their clothes on them, and Jesus mounted. Nearly all of the people in the crowd threw their garments down on the road, giving him a royal welcome. Others cut branches from the trees and threw them down as a welcome mat. Crowds went ahead and crowds followed, all of them calling out, Hosanna to David's son! Blessed is he who comes in God's name! Hosanna in highest heaven! As he made his entrance into Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken. Unnerved, people were asking, what's going on here? Who is this? The parade crowd answered, this is the prophet Jesus, the one from Nazareth in Galilee.
Jesus went straight to the temple, and he threw out everyone who had set up shop, buying and selling. He kicked over the tables of the loan sharks and the stalls of the dove merchants, and he quoted this text. My house was designated a house of prayer, and you have made it a hangout for thieves. Now there was room for the blind and the crippled to get in, and they came to Jesus, and he healed them. Now, when the religious leaders saw the outrageous things that he was doing and heard all the children running and shouting through the temple, Hosanna to David's son, they were up in arms, and they took him to task. Do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus said, yes, I hear them. And haven't you read in God's word, from the mouths of children and babes, I'll furnish a place of praise. Fed up, Jesus turned on his heel, left the city for Bethany, where he spent the night.
Early the next morning, Jesus was returning to the city. He was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree alongside the road, he approached it, anticipating a breakfast of figs. When he got to the tree, there was nothing but fig leaves. He said, no more figs from this tree, ever. The fig tree withered on the spot, a dry stick. The disciples saw it happen. They rubbed their eyes, saying, did we really see this? A leafy tree one minute, a dry stick the next? But Jesus was matter of fact. Yes, and if you embrace this kingdom life and don't doubt God, you'll not only do minor feats like I did to the fig tree, but also triumph over huge obstacles. This mountain, for instance, you'll tell, go jump in the lake, and it will jump. Absolutely everything, ranging from small to large, as you make it a part of your believing prayer, gets included as you lay hold of God.
We've had a series of requests on different themes to be preached on, and this is the last Sunday before Lent in that series. So we've come a long way through a whole range of interesting stories. And this last one, on the cleansing of the temple, I'm not sure who requested it, and I don't need to know. But it invites us to know a bit about the anger and conflict style of Jesus and what was there. And when I thought about how to approach this, I thought, why not read the story before and the story after to look for the pattern? And it's that pattern, I think, that will draw us to see some of the dynamics in our own lives more clearly. Let us pray. O you in whose image we are created, in whose being we are known and transformed, may the transforming spirit that empowered Jesus' presence and being in these moments of these scriptures also transform our understanding before you and ourselves and each other. Enable your work and your spirit to be known in the speaking of these words of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus did three interesting things in these three passages. But before we go there, I'm going to talk about Justin Bieber. Some of you have heard of Justin Bieber. I have heard of him once in a while. He has a song called Pray, which has about 27 million YouTube hits. 27 million, that's near the top of YouTube hit numbers. I have been told he's cute, and I don't know what that means anymore. So I invite those of you who might know what that means to tell the rest of us later. It's also been noted that in his new film, there's some shaking heads, all right, in his new film that he is a person of faith. His early YouTube songs were Christmas carols sung at his church, and he has this voice and presence that has gotten many followers. Verse 13 and verse 22 of this Matthew 21 passage turn around the theme of prayer and how to focus and center our lives on something else, something other than ourselves. In the last issue of Christian Century, they quote Justin Bieber's manager. His name is Mr. Braun, and he says this about Justin Bieber's latest movie. He says it's not used as a marketing tool for Christianity. There are some stars who speak about their faith because they're trying to do outreach to an audience and share about their faith. But that's not the case here. He describes Justin Bieber's faith as important when 2,000 people in an auditorium or stadium are chanting your name night after night. It can go to your head. And so his sense of faith is that there is something beyond himself, bigger himself, that he grounds himself in that is extremely important. And I think that's parallel to what's happening here for Jesus. The sense of grounding is deeper than those around him sense within themselves. And that's what he invites them to see and emulate. So this, if we look back at the pattern of what we've seen so far in the series of scriptures we worked at, Gideon struggles to realize that God's way does not depend on a large number of troops, and he's required to be shown a number of times. Solomon struggles to realize, not Solomon, but excuse me, Samson struggles to realize that he is unable to deal with his trauma beyond his leadership, beyond his own trauma that happened at his first wife's wedding arrangement. Samuel, that Reuben preached on, helped us to see how listening to God could mean the demise of a good friend's son's legacy in a challenging situation. Micaiah helped us to see that the struggle to tell the truth in a difficult situation can set up your own death or the death of the one you're speaking to. In Elisha last week, Maren preached on how being in a difficult situation can be transforming and challenging. So each of the stories, for some reason, put us in a space where people involved were in very challenging situations where there's a potential for destruction or transformation. And I would argue that in relation to each of these stories that we have heard, prayer is essential for us to imagine, how we are to live like they lived or didn't well. And so in our own lives, we get caught. We get caught in the corners of differing perspectives, whether in marriage or work or politics or religion or friendship. We can get caught in those middle zones challenging us and what we're going to do in a situation. Each of those scriptures that we've heard the last 6 months, 6 weeks, have dealt with the use of creative conflict, either by God or others, and the transformation of those involved, or not, the lack of transformation, depending on what happened and how they positioned themselves. So what happens with Jesus now? How does he use creative conflict? The sermon title is lined up this way. Turning tables in the temple, Jesus' creative conflict. How does Jesus position himself? And how does it actually get funny in doing so? How is humor involved? Each of us faces a whole range of challenging and difficult circumstances in our own lives. We know it. I know it as your pastor. What do these scriptures say to us? Reading all of Matthew 21 sets up three stories where Jesus gets in three difficult situations and does something. And just as our own context gives meaning to our lives, what we do, how we are situated, Jesus' context informed what he did. So why does this story move from the waving of palm branches in joy to the withering of a fig tree in a kind of destruction? What's happening here? What's happening here? The Matthew 21 story is about, in the center, the cleansing of the temple. But it happens within three phrases. The word Hosanna, which is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word which means save now, doesn't quite happen each time it is used. The crowd style, Hosanna. The children in the temple, after Jesus cleansed it, shout Hosanna. And Jesus doesn't save the fig tree, actually destroys it. Now, when Jesus hears the word Hosanna twice, it's almost humorous. How? Jesus doesn't save in the way expected. He comes in humbly riding on a donkey, not a horse. He comes not as the Messiah expected, but he comes as one saving in a different way the crowd didn't see. And for the children, he comes not to cleanse the temple just for the sake of healing that would save them in a new way, but actually turn the tables on the religious leaders that would ramp up the conflict. And in the third, destruction of the fig tree, which symbolizes the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel, as a fig tree is often symbolic of the nation as a whole, Jesus doesn't do the expected. These three turns of expectation to the original readers are frustrating and humorous. So how can we see and name the lament and destruction in our own lives? How do we need to hear each other's voices in the midst of our own context and struggles? And each other's voices, sometimes when each other's voices are strident, how can you do this? How can you say that in ways that are creatively conflictual or challenging? How do we hear the still small voice of God, not in the windstorm, but in a call for repentance, a still small voice from within? How does this creative conflict that Jesus used and that we use sometimes with each other evoke change? In this scripture, the cleansing of the temple happens when Jesus enters the outer courtyard, where the merchants and money changers are taking Greek and Roman coinage and changing it into the Jewish coinage for use in paying the temple tax. That's the corner, the central context in the transformation here. But this text points us to something bigger happening. To heighten the awareness in Matthew's story of this, to how Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as Messiah turns the tables on three expectations and creates the conflict that will lead to his crucifixion by people who didn't see who he was and what he was about. So what happens here? In this context, there's one historical note that might be helpful. Caiaphas the high priest took what used to be the trade in animals and the exchange of money that happened on Mount Olives and moved it into the court of Gentiles, in the outer court of the temple, which was the place with the inner sanction, the court for the faithful, and the outer court for the Gentiles. So the temple was, for the first time in its existence, turned into a place of commerce. So Jesus named that in very powerful ways. So his righteous indignation was probably shared by a lot of the people around him. And so Jesus could have been perceived in this context as siding with the traditional structures, not the new and innovative one that Caiaphas had set up. So Jesus was setting himself up against Caiaphas, the chief priest, the lead religious authority here. And in both of these situations, the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, Jesus is challenging two sets of expectations. The word Hosanna, as we mentioned before, means save now, and it was used in the triumphal entry and by the children in the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus doesn't save them now. He doesn't do what they expect. In both cases, there's an ironic turn, a turn of humor, where the triumphal entry that Jesus saw being expected is preceded by his own doing what in Luke 19? He weeps. He doesn't do so with joy. He weeps and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that you knew what made for peace." So he enters triumphantly with the words "save now" ringing in his ears, knowing that they don't know what that means. So he uses creative conflict through symbols to heighten the tension between his understanding of what his salvation means and their misunderstanding of what it means. Things are ramping up. So before he cleared the temple, he already challenged the understanding of what salvation means in the triumphal entry. He notched it up once. So instead of in the triumphal entry going to the Anatolia fortress as Messiah, calling angels, kicking out the Romans, doing all that kind of thing, he goes to the temple instead and cleanses it. The Anatolia fortress, where the Roman troops are that occupy his people, as a Messiah he's supposed to free his people from them, is right beside the temple. He goes instead and cleanses the temple and challenges the religious authorities there. He doesn't do what's expected. There's turmoil already when he enters Jerusalem. And he ramps up that turmoil by doing what isn't expected and even challenging the religious authorities within his own tradition. He's had many debates with them before. So far we've seen Jesus entering into one significant conflict over expectations with the triumphal entry. And with the cleansing, he ramps up another set of expectations in a creatively conflictual way. Why? What is the deep connection between these two passages? In the very last word of the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 14, verse 21, we hear these words: "There shall no longer be traitors, that is, those who trade in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." So there's a strong sense of keeping business separate from worship. But the deeper connection here is the story of how the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree can be found in verse 13 and 22. What's happening here? Jesus said the house should be called a house of prayer. Now, what does that mean in Jesus' context? In verse 13, it has this word, "My house should be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." In verse 22, after the cursing of the fig tree, it has this phrase: "Be lifted up and thrown into this," verse 22, "whatever you ask for in prayer with faith, you will receive." Jesus is focusing his conflict toward transformation through prayer. It's not what's expected by anyone involved in this situation. In both of these passages, Jesus is referring to the need for a deep inner transformation as salvation, not just a repulsion of the enemies through a triumphal entry or temple prayer and business as normal. Jesus positions himself through creative conflict and a humorous refusal of expectations to invite a new view of faithfulness to the crowd. In these three ways, through the triumphal entry and through the cleansing of the temple and through the withering of the fig tree, he calls for a deeper inner transformation and salvation. In his humble triumphal entry, in his turning the tables in the temple, in his naming the lack of fruitfulness already there in Israel, he sets himself up against his own people and their structures. Why? That's not an easy thing to do. He basically said, enough. Enough. Some of us in various situations in our life come to that point where we say, enough, in various situations. And we begin to say something that tries to transform the challenging situation we are in. We see this in Egypt in the last month. There was a whole group called Kafaya, which translates from Arabic into English, called enough. They had enough of what they saw over the last number of years. I've walked with you, a number of you, discerning what to do in your work situations where you see something that increasingly is not a good thing. And I help you discern how to position yourselves so you can say enough while staying in your relationship. I've walked with many of the rest of you of how to say enough in other time kinds of challenging situations. So how do we discern when to go into that zone of creative conflict that says enough? It's not an easy place to be. I go there once in a while. How do we use conflict creatively without a lot of enmity or ill will, but for the sake of the relationship, to invite transformation? It's not an easy thing. A few months ago, I wrote an email to some friends in Iran, where Marn and I spent a year. At that time, there were news reports of Shiite Muslim Christians taking Shiite Muslims in Iraq, taking Iraqi Christian homes by force. So I wrote an email in a creatively conflictual stance to some friends I knew well there and said, look, we know each other well, and I want to ask this tough question. What's the difference between Iraqi Shiites, like Iranian Shiites, taking Christians' homes and Israeli settlers taking Palestinian homes in the West Bank, which you criticize very strongly? What's the difference? That developed some more emails that came back. But it also pressed a point. I said enough. I wanted to do something or say something. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and wept and said, enough. Enough of what was happening. Enough of the false expectations that were put on him as Messiah. He had a vision beyond. And we've talked about that vision in other times. So how did Jesus use creative conflict? Let's look. Jesus positions himself through creative conflict and humor to invite a new view of faithfulness from the crowd and the religious leaders and his own nation. Yet they don't see it, as we often don't see it. Why do the children see it and shout, Hosanna, and the leaders of the religious tradition don't see it? And when we cry out to God in our own lives, save us now, what is it that we need to see about ourselves like they didn't see? Maybe the points of this passage is to invite us, as Jesus invited those around him then, to see with new eyes what's really happening. That's the tough point of saying enough in creative confrontation. To invite both ourselves and the other person to see what's really happening. I was asked by two churches to write a Lenten piece for their Lenten collection that they publish, and everyone is invited to have a daily reading. And these two churches in Harrisonburg, and one of the passages happened to be from Matthew 21:1-22. And I wrote this. Quoting the first three verses from this passage. I invite you to hear it, imagining how Jesus said enough. Verse 5. Look, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Verse 15. The chief priests and scribes saw the amazing things he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna, the son of David. So they became angry. Verse 19. Then he said to it, the fig tree, may no fruit ever come from you again. This text weaves three stories of powerful encounter. These stories challenge our assumptions about power and the ways of God and contrast Jesus with three power centers around him: the people, the religious leaders, and the nation of Israel. And these three stories of power, and these three stories, the power of Jesus stares us down toward the transformation of our delusion as a people as to what true power is, of the presumption of our religious leaders and structures to understand where truth comes from, and of our assumptions that even if a nation does not bear fruit, there is no problem. First, of our delusion as a people as to where true power comes from. How in history the adulation of the crowds have turned on a whim toward death-dealing destruction of the other, set up as a threat. Jesus faced into this headwind from hell as we still blow this wind and will against others this hell in the name of our vision of security. And so the power of the crowd today can still shout Hosanna in the beginning of the week and crucify him at the end of the week. Of the presumption, second, of our religious leaders and structures to understand where truth comes from. Who are we, any of us, to say who speaks for God? Can pure truth come from the mouth of a child? When Jesus cleansed the temple, he also turned the tables on truth, and the wisdom of the wise was confounded by the praise of children. More than the money changers in this passage, Jesus was also challenging the truth changers in the temple leadership. How would Jesus challenge our understanding of truth in this Lenten season? And third, of our assumptions that even if a nation does not bear fruit, there is no problem. Most commentators agree that this fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel at that time. Here Jesus captures the prophetic frustration of Micah, the Hebrew prophet that parallels his own day. Quote from Micah, there is no first ripe fig for which I hunger. The faithful have disappeared from the land, and there was no one left who is upright. They all lie and wait for blood. Micah 7:1-2, and then also from Micah, quote, the powerful dictate what they desire, thus they pervert justice. Micah 7:3. Jesus faced his own death on the cross as the injustice of the powers waiting for his blood. On the cross, God unmasked those powers. And in conclusion, if a people and religious leaders in any nation can be so blind, then how in this Lenten season can we see in the discerning eye of Jesus our own times and our own selves. A time of people running after propaganda on the political right and the political left while demonizing each other. It's gotten very uncivil in our nation. While Christian leaders, our religious leaders, invert, put upside down the life of Christ. And at the national level, we have designed economic disasters for the profit of the few. And so a nation withers. How do we say enough? Our bodies say enough once in a while when we're stressed and we get sick. As our bodies start fighting back. The challenge of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, and there were many, it was the temple's big, so he couldn't clear it all out. He symbolically said enough. It's not an easy thing to do. In a concluding story, I'd like to emphasize an email I passed around this week about a black man named Vincent Harding, who was employed by Mennonite Central Committee to set up Mennonite House in Atlanta, Georgia. And Mennonite House was around the corner from Martin Luther King, and Vincent Harding actually met the young 28-year-old Martin Luther King when Martin Luther King was in hospital as a young person, and they struck up a good relationship. And Vincent Harding mentored Martin Luther King in ways of saying enough while building relationships and staying in the space of transformation for a people and a nation, that difficult space that Jesus himself put himself in these stories. Vincent Harding then had a creative and conflictual relationship with the Mennonite Church because it was not willing to step out and get into some of those creative zones. And Vincent Harding then left the Mennonite Church. He's been since back and preached in many settings and spoken in many Mennonite colleges. But his own vision led him to say enough at some point. The question before us that this passage and Jesus' actions in it ask is this: how do we use creative conflict without enmity or ill will for the sake of the transformation of ourselves and our communities? Whether in our marriages, or in our workplace, in our politics, in our friendships, how do we position ourselves with creative conflict and humor for the sake of transformation so that we may become more like we are created to be in the image of God, and then our communities and our world may become more of the kingdom of God? That's not an easy place to be. It's not. But Jesus led us there. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, in your transforming Spirit's presence, we have envisioned and stood with leaders throughout history who have stood in that difficult space where your Spirit is working, inviting, and transforming. We pray now for the presence of your Spirit with us as a community of faith. We know our stories, how we have willed to live and hoped for each other and those relationships we share in. You know our failures when that hope has not worked. And we pray your Spirit's empowerment of our community's life together as we seek the kingdom coming by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please turn in your blue hymnal to hymn number 562. This is a Tezeh hymn, and will be sung somewhat like a meditation to this after the sermon, and we'll just sing it through several times as that kind of meditation. And I would invite you to take it as a prayer and as a strength for yourself as we contemplate Roy's message and how we step out into the world and say enough, knowing that God is with us. Nada te turbe, nada te espante, quien a Dios tiene, nada le falta, nada te turbe, nada te espante, solo Dios basta. Nada te turbe, nada te espante, quien a Dios tiene, nada le falta, nada te turbe, nada te espante, solo Dios basta. Nada te turbe, nada te espante, quien a Dios tiene, nada le falta, nada te turbe, nada te espante, solo Dios basta. Nada te turbe, nada te espante, quien a Dios tiene, nada le falta, nada te turbe, nada te espante, solo Dios basta. Nada te turbe, nada te espante, quien